The questions for lesson 18 are what we're supposed to deal with right now. Dan, why don't you give us the answer to the first question?
I saw that the wall developed because Christians see God's glory through the scriptures, but often don't see it through the natural world and don't accept what scientists have said. Whereas scientists are awed by the creation, but erroneously believe that the Bible is an error regarding scientific matters. That wasn't helped by people like Calvin and Luther, who opposed Copernicus. Scientists are often unwilling to allow any divine authority to have a role in their lives, which is another factor. However, many great theologians have been men of science, and many great scientists have been theologians. Much opposition comes from religious teachings that have little or no biblical basis. And so Christian leaders must seriously study both scripture and nature as the revelation of God.
Okay, Janice?
I approached this a little bit differently, and I was trying to see what some of the walls might be, and I saw three. One would be the issue of evidence for how the world was created and when it was created, the issue of time, and the issue of design. And science wants to use various systems for dating and tries to piece together a theory of progressive complexity. And new evidence for, now there's new evidence for irreducible complexity. People of faith want to use the scriptures, such as Genesis, as its evidence, but often their interpretations get in the way of how they're interpreting Genesis and the time, factor of time in that. And then the idea of design, it appears that those of faith want to see that there's a divine creator who's designed things in nature, where often science wants to think that it happened out of nothing, just kind of haphazardly, I guess.
I've got enough walls. How about you, Paul?
The various proponents are depending on different information and interpretation and offer often hostile environment. Humans easily get themselves to entrenched polarization. Pride and arrogance are found on both sides. By hardening ourselves, we ward off threatening and uncomfortable information, but we must be exploring truth with careful interpretation.
Yeah, this is an interesting question. I think Janice is right. It isn't just a wall. There are a number of different factors of alienation between those for whom science is thrilling and awing and those for whom the Bible is thrilling and awing. And somehow these two academic traditions, if you wish to call them that, because they are in part academic traditions, are kind of at war with each other. It's sort of like the anthropologists versus the sociologists. They're both studying the same thing, but they're studying with different gods, or let's say pioneer leaders and heroes in the past. They have a whole different set of saints, you might say, and they're two divergent academic traditions, even though they're studying exactly the same reality. And in the case of scientists and religious people, of course, people of faith, as we say, the big difference is one is looking at the book of nature and the other is looking at the book of scripture. And both of them are supposed to be factors in our faith. But it has turned out through polarization that for many young people, the Bible is the only thing they can trust. You can't trust any science book. And for many scientifically oriented people, the Bible is the last book you can trust. You can trust the scientific books, but not the Bible. And so you have two different sources of inspiration, and that has tended to produce alienation, and that alienation could be referred to metaphorically as a wall. I guess that's one way to put it. Well, let's go to the second question. Janice, how do you partner between people with diverse cultural perspectives?
Well,
One thing is that you can focus on brotherhood, what we have in common, and the essentials of the faith, which transcend culture, being the Bible and the truth of Jesus in God's kingdom. Can avoid trying to mold them into any Western form of Christianity and center on connecting them with a common cause, such as to defeat the works of Satan. Should do everything possible to keep them in their culture, so keep the movement to Christ as possible, rather than a conglomerate church.
Okay, Paul.
I wasn't sure if you were talking in the general sense of the question or about coming from the previous, but anyway, in both cases, it's similar. We need to offer them the best version of truth we can on how we all humanity arrived at where we are. As with evangelization, we can act as catalysts. We must purge ourselves of our own cultural assumptions. We must learn of existing barriers and emphasize the simplicity of the gospel, the basic part of the message.
Damn.
It's mostly restating the same ideas. I say there needs to be a church movement within each group, and each needs the reality of your own version of biblical faith. You should not demand a Western expression of faith. Our task is to defend God's name, to represent Him faithfully, to be on His side in the fight against Satan and his works. And we should allow each group of people to follow faith and not insist on a form.
I have to admit that I don't recall where that question came from, and I'm not sure absolutely what it refers to. It could refer to partnership of mission agencies, which is somewhat difficult. You have people on the so-called mission field who are joining the Western agencies, as in the case of OMF and YWAM and Operation Mobilization. Those agencies spectacularly draw people into their ranks from the field situation. That's one form of partnership, but it really isn't partnership so much as it's collaboration under a single cultural tradition. OMF, for instance, no matter how you look at it, is British, basically British. And the Americans have to become British, so to speak, to get along in OMF. And that would be true of Asians as well. If Sam was here, he could tell us more about that. On the other hand, it may be that it's talking about the partnership of an autonomous Western agency with an autonomous mission field agency, that kind of partnership. Or it may be talking about the partnership of a Western mission agency and an overseas mission church, which would be more likely. It's the more common reference to partnership is partnership between Western missionaries and Asian or Third World church leaders, not Western mission people and Third World mission people. And then there's still the possibility they're talking about the partnership between Western church people and Third World church people. This is more likely the case where individual churches send their own missionaries, and they go from church to church. And many U.S. congregations are so delighted to find an overseas church within which there are a number of people who speak English, and they want to be partners with that church overseas. And that very often has little to do with missions, in fact, almost nothing to do with missions. But they think, since they're dealing across the salt water, you know, crossing the salt water is what makes missionaries, right? That's this popular idea. And so that kind of partnership would also be referred to. The problem also exists where you have what they call multicultural teams. And there's a whole book that we've published on multicultural teams, where you have a team of young people. This is often the case with YWAM. They come from different cultural backgrounds. They try to work together. And they spend all their time working together, and they have no time left over to do anything worthwhile because of the incredible problems of communication and understanding within the team itself. So there are all kinds of negative answers to this question. Well, let's take the next question. Paul, what would the future look like if it followed the patterns of the previous 400-year periods.
Ups and downs of conflict and ascension, with warfare and disease hindering quality of life, producing the various cultural versions of Christianity, the further sluggishness in finishing the job assigned us by Christ.
Pretty good. Diane?
Well, I looked at it like this, that we would, at this point in time, be experiencing a renaissance, if you look at the, that has been at the end of each of the 400 periods. There would be major changes of lateral shifts in the church every 400 years. And this, at present, has moved from Christianity as such to a biblical faith expressed through many different cultural forms. Churches, Christianity is a term used. There'd be the formation of global networks of mission agencies to track migrations of people groups to places where they may be more receptive.
Okay. Janice?
I guess I saw a pattern that we have a tendency to see a problem and come up with a paradigm to solve it. The paradigm becomes standard practice, and then we have a hard time releasing the paradigm once it's obsolete. But I think we live in a time like Diane was saying, kind of a renaissance time almost, where we need to be more adaptable, flexible, and teachable than ever. And I came across a really wonderful definition of church by Barna that says the church is the people who actively participate in the intentional advancement of God's kingdom in partnership with the Holy Spirit and other believers. And I think we're living in a time where we need to think of church in a different way, and I thought this was a good, concise definition for that.
Paul.
I was the one to answer.
Oh, okay, we've already recycled. I have to confess that this question actually refers to a statement that you may or may not have noticed at the very end of the book called The 25 Unbelievable Years. Back in 1969, when I was writing that, this is all very playful, you understand. I was saying to myself, since we've seen these patterns of chaos and renaissance down through history in 400-year cycles, as each new cultural basin first causes trouble and then succumbs to the kingdom of God in some way, substantially, what would the next 400 years look like? Mm-hmm. And I just very playfully, I said, well, the biggest single basin that is not yet Christian is the Chinese basin. And if the pattern would hold true that has fallen in the past, there would be an enormous chaos and bloodshed in the first part of this next 400-year period due to the rise of China as a military force. Now, incidentally, China is the most rapidly developing military force in the world today. They have incredible money going into the development of their armed forces. And you wonder, what, you know, do they need all that to conquer Taiwan, or do they have larger views? Like when Japan sprouted forth, well, they were going to conquer all of Asia. Maybe some of the younger Chinese who've grown up as single children, whose will has never been crossed, and who are a lot of little emperors, as they say, maybe this new generation of people coming up in China are going to become belligerents and cause a huge amount of damage and trouble around the world.
Maybe they'll take care of the Islamic
terrorists. Yeah, maybe. But then the pattern would continue. Then toward the end of the 400-year period, they would become Christian, and the world would settle down for a new Chinese Renaissance. That would just be the playful pattern. Now, there's no use thinking of that seriously, because we have no reason to believe that these patterns do recur. But if it were to recur, that would be something like that. But as Diane has mentioned, it might just as easily be the rise of the Islamic world and the bloodshed and war on a global level, and that then eventually there would be some sort of peace. But this is all very speculative. I don't have any heart to pursue very earnestly this, because I just don't believe that we can assume that history does repeat itself in that slavish way. Well, our fourth question then, we'll start with Diane this time.
You know, I'm sorry, I didn't answer that.
Okay, well, do you have any off-the-cuff answers? How does international development relate to the Lord's Prayer?
Well, we're talking about His kingdom coming, and the goal, I guess, of international development is to work against poverty and disease and the darkness.
Corruption,
right. And then give us our daily bread. That would mean that there wouldn't be hunger. And then this, I don't know how much of a lot of international development worries about sin, forgiveness of sin. Certainly our missionaries are concerned to bring the gospel.
Okay, Janice.
Well, again, I didn't actually answer the people, so it's totally off the cuff, but I did put down a little quote from one of your readings, and it says that all human social development must be based on a transformed inner spirit. Without that, no economic schemes will be successful long-term. And so I think that would be a key part of international development, is getting to the roots of human problems, which means that we need to bring the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is and his transforming power, as well as teaching people to defeat the works of Satan once they are a believer. And but that transformed inner spirit has to be a key issue in international life.
Okay, Paul?
For an institution like WCIU, it would mean a comprehensive set of efforts to offer peoples around the world the best life provided by our Creator, their spirit, soul, and body. God is not vain to seek His own glory, because it is only as we recognize His qualities and purposes that our own situations can be optimized, but we prefer to do it our own way, emphasizing creature pleasures. Even as Christ put it all into one prayer, we need to confess our dependence on the Lord and His Word while we do good works, and seek to deliver and redeem people from abysmal situations along with preaching. We need to communicate more and more the nature of the battle and the ultimate goals and victory.
Very good. Well, actually, if I were to state this question again, I would state it in the reverse. I'd say, how does the Lord's Prayer relate to international development? That would have made it a little bit more intelligible. I think you could fairly state that thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as is in the heaven, covers all of international development, at least theoretically. Now, it is, in actual fact, practically everything missionaries do contributes directly and indirectly to international development, whatever the definition may be. There may be some international developments that are not specifically missionary, like the International Monetary Fund or the World Bank. I don't know of any mission agency that is lending out billions of dollars, for instance, to foreign countries. By the way, that's not always a good thing. It very often is simply putting them into debt and into bondage. But anyway, you can state it in the reverse, that all international development that's truly effective does correspond to the ideals expressed in the Lord's Prayer. Now, just on the Lord's Prayer itself, I would comment this, that the first half of that prayer seems to me to be the key part. The second half seems to be, the first half is what we ought to say and believe. The second half is what we ought not to say. For example, you look closely at that phrase, give us our daily bread. You can easily understand that to mean, look, we're not asking for more than just enough to get by. In other words, Jesus was countering the expansive prayers of people who were asking for riches and asking for wealth and asking for power and asking for all kinds of wonderful things, gimme, gimme, gimme prayers. And he was essentially saying, look, if you're going to ask God for anything, all you need to ask Him for is what you need. Don't ask Him for more than that. It's His business, for His will to come to pass on earth outranks in importance your welfare, or, you know, he who seeks to save his life will lose it. He who will lose his life for my sake and the gospel will find it. In other words, somewhere along the line in my life, I began to think that maybe the second half of the Lord's Prayer is mainly saying what we're not demanding. We're not asking to be forgiven unless we forgive others, you know, that kind of thing. We're not boldly asking for all kinds of things that we have no reason to ask for. We're really only asking what we need, and where we forgive others, we're asking to be forgiven, and that sort of thing. We're asking to escape the powers of evil. We're not asking to be anybody special. And so the second half of the prayer is essentially an antidote to many of the contemporary prayers with which he was familiar, where people mount up many words to be heard, and, you know, he said, that isn't going to do you much good. And you're praying out in public where you beat your chest, and that doesn't do much good. Why don't you try your closet for a change? He was negating much of the contemporary prayer in the second half, but he was promoting an incredibly large vision in the first half, far larger than the usual prayer. The usual person doesn't pray, Lord, I want your will to be done in all the earth. That's too much to ask for. They say, hey, I need a house and a wife and a car, two cars maybe. That's about all the further they can get. So anyway, the Lord's Prayer is a very, very basic and fascinating source of large perspective, as well as the denial of small perspective, put it that way. And any other comments on any of these questions?
A fellow named Bill Johnson, a pastor of North Reading, I think it is, has written a book called When Heaven Invades Earth, and I think that's the name. And he's talking about healing and miracles and so forth, but he invokes this, you know, that there's no sickness in heaven, therefore we should not put up with it on earth, and so forth, applies it in that manner.
Well, I actually think that's literally true. I think there's no question about the fact that God cannot be glorified unless the earth yields to his will. And that's very, very important, that thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What could be more explicit than that in terms of what we're not only looking for to happen, but being recruited to help make happen? It's both the goal and our marching orders. Mm-hmm. It's an incredible statement. It really is. And then if the last half is a negation of the small vision, which I like to think of it, then that fits in beautifully.